How are you guys? How are you guys? Good. I'm excited to be sharing this morning. I'll get my notes ready. Whether you're watching, joining us online or you're here in person, we're grateful that you're here. It's an awesome time to be the church. It's an awesome time to be the church, and there are lots of challenges, but there are lots of opportunities as well. And I was thinking Labor Day weekend, I was going back throughout my experience of summer and the closing of summer, even though, like, what an awesome weekend to have, like, Labor Day weekend. You couldn't have asked for a better time. I began thinking back to some of my summers, growing up as a kid and a preteen and a teenager, and even all the way up to young adult. And I spent all of my summers at this campground called Lakeshore Pentecostal Camp. It's in Ontario. I grew up in Ontario. So it's this campground. It's right on Lake Ontario, but it's not like going to the lake. Like, you don't, like, go to Lakeshore for the lake. It's a misleading name. But it's an awesome facility. I spent my summers there first just attending their kids' camp and their junior high camp and then their youth camps. And then I quickly transitioned to spending my summers working there. So I would work in the cafeteria. I spent 8 summers working there from, I don't know, like 14 to 22, something like that. So it helped me pay my way through college. It helped me buy all my video game systems. And so it both helped my life and ruined my life in equal parts that way. There is something about working there and working in a cafeteria. If you are a teenager and if you have, like, a first job, if you ever worked at McDonald's or anything like that, your experience is probably very similar to the one that I'm going to share in a moment. Or if you're parents, you understand the sentiment behind it. Maybe you reflect back on your first jobs growing up and the things that your parents had you do or encourage you to do. But I'm going to tell a series of stories this morning. Now, I've been reading throughout this week this interesting book, and it's talking about the idea of Bible as a story. Often we can read the Bible as a series of isolated events and or encouragement and or restrictions, and we take the pieces that we like and we add them into our life, and we take the pieces that we don't like and we don't read them. The more compelling way to interact with Scripture is reading the Bible as a story, which is why I think that this Jesus in the Old Testament has been so helpful to the building of our faith as we go through this journey, because it forces us to look at the greater story of Scripture and what God was trying to accomplish throughout a period of thousands of years. And so we're going to go through Jesus in the Old Testament. We're going to start very briefly. If you have Bibles with you or if you're taking notes, whatever that looks like, it's also going to be on the screen. We're going to start briefly in Exodus. But before we do, there was something that when I was working in this cafeteria that was dreaded beyond all other things. Now, we did a whole bunch of things. You know, we were serving people. This is a campground, and our camps in general, when I was working there, like, our kids' camp probably had about 180 students. Our preteens' camp probably had about 250, 300 in our youth camp. Probably capped in at a week of about 500 plus students. And so we were making 3 meals a day for 500 students. And then on Sundays, Saturday nights, there'd be concerts that would come in. And you would have a dinner crowd of maybe 700, 800 people over the course of a couple of hours before this concert goes in. And so for a teenager who's interacting with his first job, what that equaled out to for me was a lot of dishes. A lot of dishes. I would spend hours washing dishes, rewashing dishes, drying them as fast as I can, stacking them in place. There would be people, like, for an hour and a half, we'd just be serving out food constantly, nonstop. Sweat dripping into, like, the mashed potatoes and It was a whole big ordeal. The worst job, though, by far, was, I mean, there was a couple. I mean, you clean up the deep fryer, that sucked. But it was relatively short. The worst job by far was scrubbing pots. And it's very different, the idea of scrubbing pots when you're at home. When your parents ask you, like, hey, I need you to do the dishes, I need you to scrub out these pots. Like, we groan, like, oh, this sucks. You try scrubbing the pots of enough steamed scrambled eggs for 300 students 2 hours after they had been left there. You'd literally be scrubbing pots all day. And you just, like, scrub and chip and etch and, like you would have cuts on your hand from the steel wool. You just go at it. Now, I share this story to say that there are some jobs that you do that the task in and of itself is important. You needed to have the pots cleaned. But what they taught you was even more valuable than the task itself. And we see a lot of this. When we want our kids, like their first job, we want to teach them how to work hard. We want to teach them how to work hard. We want to teach them how to be responsible. We want to teach them how to be on time. And scrubbing pots was that task. Like, you had to get them done by the next meal, otherwise you couldn't. You had to get the dishes done. And so it was go, 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 and it taught you rhythms of working hard because people depended on you. As I look back on that story, this morning we're going to interact with a period of time in Israel's history. If you're familiar with the story of the Bible, we're going to be talking a little bit about the wilderness wanderings. There was a period in the life of Israel as a nation where they were wandering around in the wilderness. And looking at that as an isolated story is interesting in and of itself. When you try and put that into the greater story of Scripture, I really think that we will experience a deep truth about God's heart for us and resolve to grow deeper in love with Him. And so that's the journey we're going to take for the next couple of minutes. Are you guys on board with me this morning? Yeah? Online, you're on board with me this morning? This is good. So we're going to interact with Israel's wandering story. And now this is kind of a, like, 500-foot view. I'm not going to be going verse by verse in any one thing. I want to give you the context for Israel's position right now. Now, Matt had talked about in the coming weeks that Moses came onto the scene, interacted with Pharaoh. There was a grand spectacle. It was basically like a heavyweight bout, God versus Pharaoh, who set himself up as God. And they go toe-to-toe. God wins. The people of Israel flee into the wilderness, and now Israel has to learn how to define themselves as a free people. And this is how God helps inform that decision for them. So in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, we get a picture of God's vision for the people of Israel. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, 3 months, on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And for those of you who perhaps went to Sunday school, maybe some of you don't know that this place, Sinai, this was also where the Lord kind of downloaded the Ten Commandments and the base structure of how the people were going to operate and basically set apart, this is how I expect you to live. This is how I want to see the world. But there was this context in their life where they were freed from Egypt, a brand new people, and God dictates a new covenant. And his goal is to establish his people as priests. His goal is to establish a people as priests and to create a holy nation. Now, what was a priest? A priest in this context, I mean, for some of us, we think of like someone wearing a white collar and, you know, you'd go there to confess your sins. And that's a picture of it. In the Old Testament context, priests were the go-between. They were the middleman between God and the people. They were intermediaries. And so God's vision and God's purpose for Israel in freedom was that they would serve as the intermediaries between God, who is holy, and the world, who is unholy, and to draw the world unto God. And he would set them up to do this in the promised land. However, it sounds awesome, but it doesn't really go according to plan. Moses is still up in the mountain receiving these instructions, and Israel had already found a way to complain about the situation that they were in, actually set up an idol and begin to worship another idol and begin to define their role in the world on their own terms. They end up questioning God's choice of Moses' leadership. There's a period of about a year or so where it's just marked by this untrusting nature. And so we're going to fast forward about a year or so's time, and we read in the book of Numbers that they get to the promised land. They get to the precipice of the promised land. There's a lot of P's in this message. Like, if you're listening or reading the gospel in English, like, the alliterations are just full of it. I don't know how it translates into other languages. It might not sound as cool. People, promise, presence. I digress. They get up to the promised land, and they send out spies. If you want to read this whole story, it's Numbers 13 and 14. They get to this thing, and they say, we want to scope out the promised land. We want to scope out the people that are in there. So they sent 12 spies, and they spent 40 days in the promised land to see what they could see. Well, they come back after 40 days, and they have a mixed report. This is a land that is truly flowing with milk and honey. The grapes and the produce are enormous. There's tons of natural resources. This surely is a promised land. However, 10 spies came back with this negative report saying, but the people there are huge and scary, and their cities are walled, and there's no way that we're going to be able to conquer it. There's no way that we're going to be able to take the promised land for our own. And so those 10 spies, two spies were like, yeah, we can do it. This is awesome, Joshua and Caleb. But the rest of the spies said, no, this is impossible. And they started sowing, you know, seeds of doubt and dissent into the people of Israel. And ultimately, the people of Israel came to this decision that We just want to go back to Egypt. We don't trust God to give us the promised land that he said he'd give us. It looks too hard. It looks too dangerous. We're just going to turn around and go back to what we know. And so we read God's response very briefly in Numbers 13 through 34. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity for 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. So we get this picture of Israel. Now they're wandering in the desert for 40 years. And this is that classic wilderness wandering. And until a new generation, there were people who had seen God do miracles in their midst. And these same people looked at the promised land and said, he can't do it. And so God said, okay, I'm going to play the long game. I'm going to wait you out. And when your kids come of age, I'm going to lead them into the promised land, but you won't see it. But as we take a step back and look at the events and things that took place in the wilderness, we have to ask this question: what does God have them do in the wilderness? You see, I would argue that for the people of Israel, this was like their first job. This is like God sending them to McDonald's and like, you need to learn how to work hard. You see, Israel as a people, they were concerned with receiving the land that was promised. Man, I want my paycheck. Like, I can't wait till I get what's coming to me. I'm going to buy an Xbox. I'm going to buy a PS5. I'm going to buy, whatever it is. I'm just, like, speaking out of my own experience. They were concerned with receiving the land that God had promised, but they forgot about becoming the people that God had promised. God didn't just promise them a land. He promised to make them a promised people, priests, a holy nation. And so the next few books in the story of Scripture, the second half of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they all take place within this 40-year period of time where God is training Israel and creating space for Israel to become the holy nation he wants them to be. He is trying to create a space where they can learn to be dependent on God. And this is the sum of things. If you read all of Leviticus, if you read the second half of Exodus, if you read Deuteronomy and Numbers, these are some of the things that God instructs them on and gives them like a training wheels test ground to see if they can handle these things. He teaches them moral ethics, how to live, how not to live. He teaches them how to worship and how to approach God in appropriate ways and how to mold their hearts and put their hearts towards God. God teaches them how to govern themselves and how they can can interact with one another as a nation. He teaches them how to celebrate and create moments of remembrance and rhythms in their life where they can look back on the faithfulness of God and anticipate ahead. He teaches them how to address social justice and care for the poor and how they interact with the nations around them, not just governing themselves. He teaches them the difference between unholy and holy, and this is all within this context of 40 years of wandering set in an ancient culture. We know that everywhere around you is living like this. I want you to live like this. Because when you live like this, you can fulfill your role as priests. And he was teaching them in the wilderness spiritual formation to depend on God. He was teaching them and giving them space and a framework for how they could be a people that was dependent on God in all things, how to set their life apart from the pressures and culture of the world and join God in his mission of holiness. So how'd they do? Well, poorly. They didn't do well. They rebelled often. They doubted often. Once they received the promised land, it quickly fell into complete disorder. They begin to look around at the nations around them and saying, hey, these people are doing really well. Maybe we should live like they do. They quickly fell into disobedience. And instead of leaning into their experience of spiritual formation, the way God had tried to like build them and teach them, instead of leaning into that, they quickly fell into the all too common traps of pride, of materialism, the desire for wealth, idolatry. And it was summed up in the statement that they would say, we even read, they tried to do it a king's way. They wanted a monarchy. But this is the sin of Israel. They wanted to be like other nations. They wanted to be like other nations. What does that mean, big picture? They wanted to define their identity based on their own desires and wants and not on God's. They didn't want to be dependent on God. And so no longer were they a people set apart. They were thinking of themselves. And so all of this 40 years in the wilderness, all the time that God took, it existed into the period of the judges and the period of the kings, and there were structures that were set up. But once they received the promised land, they quickly stopped becoming the promised people, by and large. And so as far as the story of the Bible is concerned, this is a problem. And why is it a problem? Well, Israel was supposed to be a nation of priests. They were supposed to be the intermediaries between a world that doesn't know God and a people who do know God so that they could join in his presence and draw people unto God. They had abandoned their spiritual formation to be independent from God and failed in their role. What is God going to do to fulfill his promise to the world and to fulfill his promise to Abraham that through you, through your family, the world will be blessed? How's God going to fulfill his promise? That leads me to another story, and that's Jesus' wandering story, or Jesus' story in the desert. Now, this is classic Sunday school 101 stuff when you look at it in isolation, but what God resolved to do was insert himself into the plan through Jesus. And so we're going to read this story in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, where Jesus goes into the wilderness, and we're going to see what we can see. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." He will command his angels concerning you, and their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, a third time, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Such an interesting story that we read about. And it's interesting for a whole bunch of ways. In and of itself, it's this picture of Jesus versus Satan. And who is going to win? Is Jesus going to cave? And it's a fascinating story in and of itself. But again, told within the greater story of the Bible, it's truly fascinating. Let's do a brief comparison here. We have Jesus and we have Israel. We read, and if you were to open your Bibles to Matthew, you would know that just before this, Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit descends onto Jesus, said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And from this position of baptism and calling, he goes right into the desert. Well, the nation of Israel had just crossed the Red Sea and emerged from the Red Sea a free people. And so they're similar in terms of their baptism. They're similar in terms of their leading. It says Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. And we read in Exodus and then in Numbers or Deuteronomy that the people of Israel, all throughout their 40 years in the wilderness, they were led by pillars of fire and pillars of cloud. They were led by the presence of God everywhere they went. We read in this Matthew account that Jesus was fasting for 40 days. Well, this is similar to Moses on Mount Sinai when he's receiving instruction and revelation from the Lord. He fasts for 40 days. and the Lord sustains him. And it is interesting to note that Jesus' response to Satan and the interactions that he has with Jesus responds to Satan with scripture. And the scripture that Jesus uses are the encouragement and instruction that God gave Moses in the wilderness. What is this saying to us? That this story of Jesus, it isn't just a cool story to show how awesome Jesus is. And it isn't just a cool story to say that, you know, whenever you're tempted, you know, use the Bible and it's going to solve all your problems. You know, because Satan used the Bible too. It's not just an isolated story. It's a revelation to the people of Israel at that time that what Israel failed to do thousands of years before, God is now sending Jesus to do. And Jesus endured where Israel failed. Jesus resisted temptation where Israel fell into the trap of sin. So what does this mean? Why did Holy Spirit send Jesus into the wilderness? Well, Jesus, we get this picture that Jesus is like, yeah, we get that Jesus could do that, but he's Jesus. Like, that's why he does his amazing things. He's Jesus. You know, how did he walk on water? Well, he's God. He walks on water. But that's not actually consistent with, like, scripture. Jesus said that, or God, the Bible tells us that Jesus was fully human. And if Jesus was fully human, the same way that Israel needed spiritual formation so that they could depend on God, Jesus needed rhythms of spiritual formation so he could be dependent on the Holy Spirit. Why did Holy Spirit send Jesus into the wilderness? To create a ministry and a life that was fully dependent on God. And we mark this, we see this by Jesus fasted. He needed supernatural provision to endure 40 days. He got away in isolation so he could listen to the voice of his Father and the encouragement of his Father in the desert. This was a time of intense spiritual formation. Why? So that Jesus could qualify as the new high priest that Israel failed to become. You see, Jesus would act as the new intermediary between us, all people, and to God. Paul talks about this a couple of places in Hebrews. It says in Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, which is like a fancy word for reconciliation or a ransom, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4, it said this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this is a good news story. Because Jesus succeeded where Israel failed, we now have access to grace. We now can approach God. And we do it in a completely new way. So this 40 days, it's not just symbolic, it's formative in Jesus' life. And that he committed himself to total dependence on God and was ordered to withstand Satan and fulfill his purpose. Remember, there's purpose in our promise. There's purpose in the promise, and it needs dependence on God so that we can receive the promise of salvation. Israel caved into the peer pressure and the people pulling on, hey, we have lots of money. Hey, our grain and our things are doing it. Do things like we do and you'll be great. Israel caved to cultural pressure, but Jesus lived counterculturally And he did it because he fully depended on God. This sounds like really good news, and it is. Jesus becomes our high priest, and we learn that through his death, he becomes the sacrifice and atonement. And so Jesus set himself apart, and that while Israel decided to use life and use their time and use their energy to build up themselves and to live for themselves, we want money, we want wealth, we want what other people have, we want to live for ourselves. Jesus used his life and his death to live for others. So he's the high priest, he's the sacrifice. And now our holiness comes from an obedient response to radical grace. And it doesn't come from a forced obligation to the law. And the way that we interact with God as people, we can come towards God and we don't have to be perfect because God's grace is sufficient for us. And God's grace is sufficient for everyone who doesn't know Jesus. This is good news. Is that it? Well, I want to talk a little bit about our story. Our story. And I'm fascinated by this story that Jesus told because this is like, have you ever watched a movie? I'm going to make like a very crude comparison to Jesus. You'll have to forgive me. Have you ever seen like a movie or read a book where a long-haired, handsome cult leader like tells someone has like special revelation? This is that moment for Jesus. No one was around to witness this story. The Gospels, like we read about the temptation of Jesus in 3 of the 4 Gospels, but none of them were around to witness it. This story is unique in that only Jesus could have told his disciples this. It's something that he felt he needed to tell them. And there's, I ask this question, why did Jesus feel the need to tell people? I mean, he could have just done it. And there's this, the biggest issue that we've discussed is he wanted to solidify himself as a new Moses, as a new high priest, perfect where Israel was imperfect. However, I believe this morning, church, that there are implications from this story here that are important for all believers that would have become apparent to the disciples after Jesus died, and definitely when he began defining the role of followers of Jesus from Jesus' time forward. You see, again, part of Israel's promise had purpose. It wasn't just about cash in a paycheck. It wasn't just about, you know, never be sick. It wasn't just about get that raise. It wasn't just about get that favor. It wasn't just about easy classes. It wasn't just about everyone liking me. Israel's promise had purpose. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. They were supposed to be a holy nation. Now, we aren't Israel. The way that God talked with Moses and unveiled that promise to Moses was for that time. However, because of Jesus and through Jesus, we become the new Israel. Jesus calls it his church. Jesus called it his church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Peter the apostle reframe this idea this way in 1 Peter. He said this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And Peter uses the words of God to Israel while they were wandering and while they were in exile or impending exile to reframe the position of followers of Jesus. We are still a royal priesthood. Paul says it this way, and the verse isn't on the screen. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Jesus put it in another way, in a simpler way. He says, You are salt and light. You are a city on a hill. Your lives are supposed to be examples of what living with Christ is, or who Jesus is, and are meant to draw people towards Christ. Church, our promise still has purpose. Our promise still has purpose. And what does Jesus have us do as the church? What's our role in the biblical story? Well, our role simply is that we participate with God in the renewal of all things. This was what God wanted Adam and Eve to do in the garden. I want you to partner with me. Rule this world with me. Steward it with me. Govern it with me. We now participate in the renewal of all things, like Eden, like the promise of Abraham, by making disciples of all nations, by being witnesses of Jesus to see lives transformed. Sadly, what we've seen throughout history, and if we were to maybe take stock of our lives, we see in so many places, and it's not supposed to be this way, but it becomes this way, that we view the promise the way that Israel viewed the promise. And I want to tell you that the church can't fall into the self-serving attitude of Israel, waiting for the promise, waiting for heaven. I'm just trying to do enough right things. I'm just trying to live a certain way until I can get the hell out of here. That's not the way he wanted it. But we need to use our lives and time to become the promise. To become the promise and to usher in the kingdom of God. And God wants to reframe our thoughts to waiting to get the hell out of here to getting the hell out of you. God wants to get the hell out of you. How does he do it? By bringing heaven to earth. We participate with God in renewing creation to the original vision of heaven on earth. And we do that by following the example of Jesus. Where Israel was self-centered, Jesus was radically other-centered. And he lived counterculturally, and it empowered him to be selfless, to be sacrificial, and also to perform and live supernaturally. And this is important for us because we live in a strange time, to be sure, but we live in a world where everything is trying to pull us away. Everyone wants to monopolize our time. Everyone wants to monopolize our energy. Everyone wants to monopolize our emotional investment. Everyone wants a piece of our money. And there are so many different directions that our resources can go, and we can get caught up so easily and so subtly in this desire away from the dependence of God and this desire to be like every other nation. Well, if I live like this, I'll be happy. If I work a little extra, I won't see my family, but they'll thank me for it in the end. Over and over again, this pull to be like every other nation, we create different idols in our life, and those become more important. Those voices and ideologies in our heart that urge us to embrace the sin of Adam, they urge us to embrace the sin of Israel and the sin of humanity in this simple call to say, my way. Jesus redefined it in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, God, I wish that you would take this from me, but not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. And this continues to be the call of the church. Your promise has purpose. And we are in desperate need to create space for spiritual formation, to create dependency on God, to be formed into Christ's likeness, to align our hearts into holiness, and the pursuits of the good purposes that God has for our world. Well, how can we create spiritual formation? I'm going to invite the band up. I'm going to invite the band up. How do we create this in our world? we need to learn and resolve to fight against the cultural pressures and temptation pulling us away from dependence on God and live counterculturally. Practically speaking, we have opportunities like this. We can sincerely learn the story of Scripture and not just pick the pieces that apply to us and allows us to live an isolated life where we can kind of replicate the law and keep it about ourselves, but sincerely learn the story of Scripture and put our lives into God's story, not try to put God into our story. We can create intentional times to worship God and push away the pull of idolatry. We can learn to and discipline ourselves to cry out in prayer, to worship in song, to create space where it's like, I could do anything. I could be anywhere in the world right now, God, but I choose to be here because I need you. We can be generous and sacrificial with our money to combat greed coming into our life. We can learn Sabbath. I'm throwing out like a whole bunch of things. We can learn Sabbath and rest to push away this idea that our lives are better when they're busier and to fill our lives until we're overloaded and we can't handle it and our kids can't handle it. We can learn to rest. We can learn to celebrate and live with joy in a culture that is like cynical with humanity. In a culture that's jaded, that kind of assumes that things are going to be bad no matter what. We get to choose to celebrate God's faithfulness. We get to choose joy in light of the grace of Jesus. We can resolve to love and unite. We can be hospitable to the people around us, drawing them in a time where the default is to be fearful of other peoples, other people groups, other cultures, and to create divisions and be divisive and cynical towards others. We can fight that by resolving to love and opening our hearts to hospitality. And I look at all of these things, and this isn't an exhaustive list by any means, but I think about what church is. Church can be so many of these things. Can I invite you to stand with me this morning? We're going to end in just a moment, but wherever you're watching, if you could stand. I look at this picture of the church and what we're doing here and what it's about. And if church is a means to maintain righteousness in your life, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but I go to church, then you're missing something. If church is like a ritual that has no deep meaning in your life, it's something that your parents did, and it's something that you want your kids to do, and so I guess you'll drag your feet along, you're missing something. I want to suggest that we can fill that missing piece with dependence on God. When we use church, when we can use this time, it doesn't have to be just this time, and please God, let it not be just this time. But we can arm ourselves, the church, if we use this time to fight cultural pressures. You could be on the lake this weekend. I'm kind of preaching to the choir here a little bit. We could be anywhere. But when we decide that we're going to make this important, was it Joshua that said, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? When we decide to make it important for us, and that it breaks into every area of our life, every area of our life, we learn dependence on God. Man, the world we'd see, the life we'd receive. I was supposed to create a room for questions, but I think I botched that. I want to transition again to it, maybe a bit of a time of thoughtful response. What areas in our life are we more dependent on our way as opposed to God's way? What areas of our life perhaps are we modeling that we're more concerned with receiving God's promise than becoming God's promise? Because the transformation's in the latter.